Thank you. And now Chloe's going to come up and do our reading.
Romans 2, verses 1 to 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you so show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads towards your repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when in his righteous judgment you will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Well read, Chloe. Some long arguments and logical things to follow through in there. Let me pray for us that, much as we have sung already and that we've said in that confession or prayed in that confession, we'd be those who recognise God's convicting work on our hearts. We'd be ones who are led to repentance, and that would work itself out in the way we love one another and the world around us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for having written or had written these things in Scripture. We know that they were written for our learning and our understanding and our repenting. So please, by your Spirit, put your finger on that part of our hearts which is resisting you. And show us your kindness. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. Imagine the following letter. Dear Paul, I have just read the second half of Romans chapter 1. I congratulate you on a brilliant expose of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. I really enjoyed your chapter. You might be glad to know that I, for one, do not approve of those who practice these terrible things. No, I see them for the evil types they are, and I agree that such people are without excuse. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely, whoever. Well, chapter 2 will come as very uncomfortable reading, when this person turns the page. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And I can imagine him reading that and going, no, I don't. And I can imagine you sitting here saying, no, I don't either. I'm not a thief or a miser or a cheat. I don't approve of same-sex marriage or greed or envy or gossip. And I think I'm not like others. But Paul knows human nature very well. He and all of us have got an amazing ability to believe that if we hear any general critique of wrong thoughts or behavior, we always think it's aimed at others and not at us. And to bolster that idea, we point the finger and join in loudly with the critique of the bad things being said or done. It's almost as if the louder I declare that something is wrong, the less I need to feel any conviction about behaving in the same sort of way myself. Isn't that true? Many, if not most, newspapers play onto that instinct to sell their papers. Front page news. Shock horror. Big company is found fiddling its emissions results. And we read the papers and we feel affronted, especially if you own one of their cars. And we jeer loudly at this shocking practice, while all the time, actually, our television watching is of unlicensed sites and programs we should have paid to watch. So we crit VW and excuse our copyright infringements. Last year, I sat listening to someone bemoaning how awful it was that the lawyers charged so much money to write letters on his behalf, while at the next sentence, he was talking about how he was going to do all he could to stop the wife he was leaving getting her hands on his savings. Close to home, one of my children on the school run this week, I was driving, enjoyed pointing out how wrong it was to go through an orange light turning to red. Well, I know that he has no qualms about riding his bike on the pavement to get past the red light himself. It's in all of us, hypocritical self-righteousness. It's all of our problem. And what Paul is determined to do in this next section of the letter is to leave no room for that kind of critical moralizing for those who think that they're not under God's righteous judgment, along with the rest of the world. What he's doing is he's sealing off the exits one by one, leaving us with less and less wiggle room in which to avoid the very uncomfortable verdict, guilty and under God's judgment. In chapter 1, Paul leveled his sights at the person who has all the evidence he or she needs to acknowledge God the Creator, but doesn't, and explained that the judgment of God is falling on people for just such arrogant refusal to give him his due. Paul knows there will be a crowd of people sitting in church thinking, thank goodness I'm not like that. I can take refuge in the fact that at least I do go to church, and I take my children to church. And I've got a Bible, and I sometimes read it, and that must put me in God's good books. Do you remember last week, Paul, having beautifully held out the good news, being made right with God is by faith from first to last. Chapter 1, verse 17. It's a gift. You can't earn it. It was all there. That was the first half of chapter 1. And then he showed them the dark background against which we have to view the good news. Chapter 1, verse 18. God's anger is being revealed from heaven against men and women who suppress the truth. That is, they know there's a creator, but they don't give him the credit that is his due. They hold him at arm's length. And that's the terrible fact. Three times we learn what God does in his righteous response to just that suppression of the truth is he lets us go. Or in verse 24, he gives us over to sinful desires of our hearts. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Or verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Sinful desires, shameful lusts, a depraved mind. They are signs that God has given us over to rejection of him. When we've strained to be off the lead and away from him, that's what we get. desires, lusts, our minds. It's talking about our longings, what we want and crave most. And the chilling fact that Paul has set out towards the end of that chapter is that now it's these very things that what God chooses to give us over to. Newspaper headlines on any day of the week will tell us this is what is happening. The voices of our consciences will as well on occasion be ample proof that God's judgment is falling right now. Verse 19, human beings have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. We may not each be as bad as we could be, but all of us have disordered ideas and desires, and they reveal that we're under God's judgment. Now that, I think, was aimed mostly at the irreligious person. That includes those who know nothing of the Bible, and he says that they're guilty before God. But now he turns his attention to the religious person, or for that matter, anyone who disapproves of the bad behaviours so far described and doesn't think they're part of it. The sort of person who might think, even if he doesn't write the kind of letter I opened with. Verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, when you pass judgment on other people and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? He's saying, don't think of yourself better than others. The implied answer is no, you won't. God's judgment is inescapable. Even if your life looks like it's okay and it's outwardly religious, actually, your sham, I'm better than other thoughts, are precisely what contemns you before God. Then in verse 4 to 5, perhaps you're thinking, well, I have been behaving this way all my life and I don't seem to have been struck by lightning yet. That must mean that God is on my side and the way I'm living is fine with him. But if you even begin to think like that, then what Paul says is you have discounted God's patience. And you've taken this he's taken no action yet towards you as a green light to carry on behaving the way you always have, keeping God at arm's length. I'll have just as much of God as I want, but no more. Verse 4 says, you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness and his tolerance and his patience. Now, when you're in debt and the person you owe kindly gives you more time to pay, that isn't a license to keep on borrowing, is it? No, it's a kindness and a grace. Far from carrying on, there's only one right response called of all of us. End of verse 4. God's kindness, you realize, should lead you to repentance. To turning away from the self-righteous, indulgent living towards the God who made you and is holding the door open for you. Still, may not stay open forever. There is an avenue of escape from God's wrath that is open to you. This heavy gate is propped wide open and the light shining on the way to it is right there, and over the top it says repentance. But you're not taking it. You're insisting you're fine. One day, Paul warns, that door will shut, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And that righteous judgment is the topic that Paul turns to for the rest of the chapter, verses 6 to 16. The nature of God's righteous final judgment. It's uncomfortable talking about this. I don't like doing it. But I must if I'm to hold out the gospel to you. And you must treasure this as well if you're to hold out the gospel to anyone else. The context with which you explain the good news to someone else must come in the light of their biggest problem, not being they're unhappy, or they're uncomfortable, or they're ill, or their relationships aren't working, but their Father in heaven is angry with them. He says God's judgment is retributive, it's impartial, and having or not having the Bible will not make any difference. It is retributive, slightly long word, verse 7 to 10, which simply means that on judgment day, people will get exactly what they deserve. I will give, verse 6, to each person according to what he has done. To those who do good, there will be eternal life. To those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, Paul isn't contradicting himself here, before you get upset, and suggesting that we might be saved by good works. No, he's consistent everywhere that he writes in the letters that he's written in the New Testament that salvation is by faith. But what he's now talking about is judgment, and he says that judgment will be according to works, to what you've done. You see, the day of judgment will be public, everybody will see it. And evidence will need to be publicly brought out, and the only admissible evidence on that day will be the things you have done. And they will be evidence, or not, of the faith, the saving faith that we do or don't have. Judgment will be retributive and by works. And verse 7 to 10 point out twice that there are only two final destinies for eternal human beings. Eternal life, verse 7, or wrath and anger, verse 8. And on that basis, which the separation will be made, it's going to be a combination of what we seek, our ultimate goal in life, and what we do, our actions in service of ourselves or others. Glory and honor and peace, verse 10, or trouble and distress, verse 9. Those are your two ways to be judged, one or the other. It's impartial, verse 9 to 11. God has the whole world in his sights, and there'll be absolutely no favoritism. Don't you hate it when favoritism is shown to an employee because they just seem to be in the right good books with whoever there is in charge? There's no favoritism in God. And there were some who thought there might be. We were God's special people, they might have thought. Surely God's going to look out for us. God says, no, there's no favoritism. In verse 9, his judgment, based on the faith that our works do or don't reveal, will fall on first the Jew and then the Gentile. By whom he means first, those who have had the law of God for hundreds of years, and by it should well know and act in the way God wants, and second, for those who haven't. That's the Gentile. That includes most of us. Paul says in the final instance, there will be no fundamental distinction made between Jews and Gentiles because of their backgrounds and race. Because we've got a shared moral knowledge. We have consciences, verse 15. Given by God, these consciences reveal that we all have a God-given sense when things are right or wrong. Now we can sear those consciences and we can suppress them, but I think we know that they are there. You only have to think about the last time you followed your conscience and handed in a fat wallet to the police that you'd found. Or handed back the change that you'd been overpaid at the till. Or turned the other way when you saw something illegal being done at work. You see, you have got a conscience. And how you've acted or not on it, God will judge you on. Jews have had the privilege of having the law, and they will be judged by that law. The way people have sinned will be the way people are judged. It'll be whether or not you've lived up to what you know to be true that will count. Verse 13 says it's not about hearing the law, actually, but about whether you obeyed it. So it's not about whether you were a Jew and you had this great long history of relating to God and the Bible, the Old Testament. It's actually whether you did anything with it. But it's worse news than we think. If you obey it, you'll be declared righteous. And the shocking but necessary question we're to ask ourselves, who has? Now, I think we should align ourselves probably with a Jewish person who has had the law. You are in church and you have Bibles in your hands and you know what God wants. Have we kept it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Whether it be our consciences or the actual Bible, all of us fall short. So having made his statements about judgment, it's inescapable, it's retributive, it's impartial, no favoritism, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Paul sums it up in verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now it's one little verse, but it's a very neat summary, and it points us to all that we need to think about as we come to the end. God will judge all men's secrets means nothing hidden will remain that way. Nothing. The secrets of our thoughts, our desires, our long past actions will be brought to light. Secret things will not be secret on that day. Now that sobers me. I hope it does you. This judgment will happen through Jesus. God appointed him as judge, Peter says in Acts. And while there is comfort in that, our judge is the one who can save us, there is a sober warning in that as well. Do you know the one who will be holding the gavel on that judgment day? Is he your friend? Or will he say, I never knew you. You kept me at arm's length your whole life. Nothing hidden will remain. The judgment will happen through Jesus. And God's judgment is part of the gospel. The good news of salvation shines brightly only against the awfully dark background of divine judgment. If you hear anyone saying that the gospel is deliverance from unhappiness and fear and guilt, and only that, you are not hearing the gospel. If you are hearing that the gospel is about making you well or wealthy only, and you are not hearing the gospel. God's judgment is part of the gospel. If you leave it out, you actually have no really good news to offer, do you? Our big problem isn't sadness or hurt or loss or poverty or illness. It is the righteous judgment of God, which we are all under. Now that should fill our minds when we think about the future, let alone now. Don't fear the one who has the power to take your life, but rather the one who holds your eternal life in his hands. And especially if you're a verse 1 to 5 self-righteous moralizer. Someone who thinks that they're better than other people because by their standards they live an upright life. They work hard. They take days off. They look after the children. Give their wife a break. They dress well. Manage to pay for a mortgage. You are precisely in the sight lines of God's judgment, Paul says, because you, who subtly pass judgment on others, do the same things. And most acutely, you have ruled God out as the one who gets to call the shots. That is the work that is bearing fruit in your life by which you will be judged. And the judgment itself will be inescapable, retributive, and impartial. And the purpose of Paul's warning is that Christians might better treasure what they've received. I hope that's what you feel. You can see how awful God's judgment is, and you are so grateful for the fact that God has seen fit to give you the gospel and for you to respond in repentance and faith. You marvel at his grace to you. You know there are lots of people who are not responding, but he has been kind to you. Treasure it and live in the light of it. Love one another and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And those of you who don't yet believe, please stop showing contempt for God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. There is a limit to it. And while you can, you need to repent. And if you don't know what that looks like, but you know you need to today, then don't put it off any longer. Talk to a fellow Christian. Please come and talk to me. There is no time to repent like the present. Let me leave it there. And leave us for a moment. Perhaps look over the passage. Think of a question you might want to ask or an application. I'll pray and then take a question or two. This judgment will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Unpalatable as it is to think about your judgment, we praise you for the warning we've heard this morning. It is kind of you to give us this warning. Please soften our hearts, take away our stubbornness, and make us open to repentance and faith. And for those of us who know the gospel, please make us those who want to live it out, grateful for what you've done, and equipped to make changes in our lives, in the way we relate to others who do know you, and those who don't. May we be a community of people whose treasure is the gospel more than it is anything else. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. We have a mic. You may have a question. Or an application. Love to hear those as well. Please feel free to suggest. Nick's got one.
I'm struggling to get my head around the faith and works scenario. So I've been forgiven, which I believe, and then my works is going to get judged to me. Is that works or things I've done forever?
In exactly the same way James says it, a faith without works is dead, but a faith that works will show itself. You're actually not being judged finally on the nature of does this add up or does that add up, pluses and minus, that's the judgment. What he's simply saying is your faith will have worked itself out in loads of different ways. You're being judged on the faith in Christ that will have worked itself out in lots of these ways. If you are trusting in Christ, he has done everything necessary. There is no work that you now need to do to get saved. But because you're trusting in Christ, you will love to show hospitality, to be forgiving, to be generous, to be astonishingly welcoming to people who are not like you. And it'll be what will distinguish you from everybody else who has no faith. I think the message is consistent. Salvation is by faith alone. But let's be spurred on by that faith that God has granted us to have to show it in the way we work. Paul at the back.
You said that God is all trusting and God is patient and gracious, and yet someone in our family has just unfortunately passed away. He was my age, leaves two young children, and he had faith. And it's hard not to say I don't believe that's fair or right. I admit I do have thought that. Why has that happened? Why has God seen it right to not do something to change that? Or I just don't quite understand it, how someone has that much faith and leaves two young children struggling to deal with
it. It is hard. And I feel for you and for anyone who has faced untimely death among someone who's close to them, let alone the tragic, awful circumstances of a long, drawn-out illness leading to death in a young child, for instance, which is very close to a friend of mine at the moment. But I think the line of thinking that we have, if we say, I have faith, therefore I should have a long, happy life, reveals a works mentality that I'm getting from God in accordance to what I'm giving to him. And that is never the way we're meant to think. God gives us, those who have faith, eternal life. This short 70 is immaterial next to the eternity of right relationship and closeness to him we will have. But it's hard to know that when we can't see what eternity looks like. It is a precious thing to look forward to, and to lift our eyes from this world and this family and the love that a family have for one another and see somebody being sharply cut out of it is acutely painful. And when Jesus saw it, he wept. The world is not the way it's meant to be. And it's exactly what he says in Romans chapter 1. The consequences of our rejecting God is a world that is full of all these horrible things. But Jesus doesn't promise he's going to remove those things from those who trust in him. What he promises is forgiveness and a right relationship with God forever. And therefore, the funeral of somebody who has faith, no matter how old they are, young or old, should be a joyous rejoicing that God has given this person an eternity. You'll cry for the children who don't have a dad to grow up with. But it'll be tinged with thankfulness for what God has kindly done in giving this person an eternity, and for the hope that the rest of the family can now have, that they are with him. And as they exercise faith, they'll be with him too. So I don't take away the pain, but I want to warn us away from a tit-for-tat, I have faith, God should give me a comfy life way of thinking. He never promises that. And I think the guys facing ISIS know that too. Yeah, good question.
Sorry, but how do you get it right then? Because, you know, when the MP's expenses scandal kind of broke, I was the first one to stand up and say, that's disgraceful. How could they do that? It's immoral. Yet, thinking about it, I'm perhaps been a bit liberal with my claim from time to time in the past. And so I was the first to judge, but the first to equally admit that but straight away I thought, well, it was only a tank of petrol here and there. That doesn't really matter. The company makes plenty of money. Then how do you get it right? Because I constantly make mistakes. And, you know, I'm the first to admit to that, but then I still make mistakes.
Paul, I want to encourage you that your candidness in saying what you've just said shows a kindness that God is showing to you in opening your eyes to it and not suppressing the truth. That is our instinct, is to just never admit that we're like others and to make ourselves out as people who aren't. I'd say that as God convicts us of exactly that kind of thing, that I think we all feel a miracle is going on and he's opening our eyes to respond to him. And that should lead, verse 1 to 5 of this chapter, to repentance. And that's not a once-off thing. That's not, I've done it once, phew, I'm in, I can now do whatever I like. That is a daily, I think about yesterday, Father, and I'm sorry for the way I shouted at my children to stop shouting at each other. Please forgive me. I know I'm forgiven because of Christ. Thank you for him. Please help me to be a better dad today. That kind of daily repentance is the life of faith we're to live. And it's a privilege to be talking about it in a community here, which should be distinctive from everywhere else in the world that doesn't have Christ, because we know we have a Father who forgives us and encourages us to live for him. That's Christian faith. And it's exciting to hear an example of God at work in a person's heart to show them that.
I'll be quiet now, sorry.
Flo, all yours.
So if we're going to live out Christian life, is it in fact safer and better just not to point out when things are wrong around us?
No, that's a helpful rebuke. There are things that are wrong, and we must fight for justice and stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Sorry for not pointing out that true fact. But the danger is we point it out and think we're not like that. We think that there's a bounded set rather than a scale. They're in that set and I'm not on it. But it's a healthy place to be when you say, I am on the same scale. I am not guiltless. I have fiddled my expenses. But it's still wrong to point out the expenses fiddling is wrong. I think Christians will do it in a different way to somebody who has no conscience of their own. So yeah, there are wrong things. We are allowed to point them out. We must, because God tells us to live righteous lives, but not to do it in a self-righteous way. Great. I think I'll stop and hand back to Paul. Brian.